A few people, when they heard that I was doing this passage, and people that knew about the Ephesians series said, oh, you've got the difficult passage, which was a great encouragement. And I understood why they said that. And the problem with the passage we're going to look at is that we can get into a kind of legalistic frame of mind and a kind of, God up in heaven with a big stick as the eternal killjoy sort of frame of mind. And this is not like that. But this is a serious passage. And there are some things, as I've said, that I believe God wants to break through in. Before I actually get into the passage that is up there, in actual fact, the passage I was given was only to verse 20, but for reasons that I will explain, I'm going to go to verse 21, and I'm actually going to start in the previous verse as well. Anyway, before we get into that, for those of you that are kind of picking up on this, we are in a series in Ephesians. So, previously on Ephesians. This is kind of more or less where we've come from. And there was a bit of a hiatus in the summer because of people coming and going. So the team very wisely put the section by section series on hold and just looked at some more general themes and so on in Ephesians. I had the privilege of coming to do one of those. And I also did a passage a little bit earlier in the year as well, from chapter 2. But this basically is the story so far. Here's my little synopsis. So fasten your seatbelts. Basically, so far in Ephesians, we have heard that before the foundation of the world, God decided he wanted to have a family, and he decided he would have it through grace, and he would have it in Christ. He chose to have a family that we are invited into, that he has been working on our behalf, and he is working on our behalf in us with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And just as he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, he has raised us from the dead and seated us with him in heavenly places. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has adopted us. He has accepted us. He has made his will known to little us. He's given us an inheritance in Christ. And all of this is shot through with grace, grace, grace. And this passage, can I say, is no different. It is shot through with grace, grace, grace. God, Paul has revealed to us, loves us with a love that is higher, longer, deeper, wider than we can ever take in except by revelation by him. And even then we struggle. So that's what you've missed if you've not been here yet. This is our Heavenly Father. This is the model of fatherhood that we have rolled out for us so far in Ephesians. A loving Heavenly Father who has brought us into his family by grace and by love. And as the book, the letter rolls on to what we have as chapter 4, of course it's a letter, it's continuous originally. As we roll into chapter 4, there's a bit of a shift of gear. It's not completely stark, but in chapters 1 to 3, we have Paul setting a foundation of all that God has done for us. And then as we move into chapter 4, we have more about what our response should be. So as we go into chapter 4, you will have heard, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of this calling that we've received. God has done all of this for us. Now, can we walk worthy of that? Not in our own strength, but we do have choices to make. And just before the summer break, you got through to the end of chapter 4. Verse 17, I suspect you probably had a section that started around about there, I can't remember. But it's a section about the new life that we have in Jesus, about the fact that we no longer need to stumble around with our understanding darkened, as if we were kind of fumbling around in the dark. Now that we know Jesus, we can choose something else, something better. And Paul, in the latter part of chapter 4, has given instructions about the ways in which we need to change and the sorts of behaviours that are not appropriate. But it's interesting, the context that he puts that in, and I'm not going to re-preach that, But the context that he puts that in isn't so much in terms of do's and don'ts against a sort of a list of rules as such, but it's more what is appropriate behavior in order that we can maintain the relationships that we have in the family of God. The way he expresses it is in terms of what works and doesn't work relationally between us. So, for example, verse 25, put away lying. Well, yeah, lying is wrong, absolutely, but he actually says, put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He puts it in a relational, loving context. And that's where we pick it up. I promise I won't shout anymore. I know you turned me down a bit. That's where we pick it up at the end of chapter 4. So I want to read from verse 32 and through to verse 21 of chapter 5. And as you hear this, the context of all of this, I believe, is still relational. It is to do with family life. Now, I don't mean family life in terms of your individual household. He is going to get onto that. And who's got the joy of doing that, picking up in verse 21 next week? Al. He is going to deal with individual households, family life, but here we have broader, the family of God, family life. What is appropriate for us as God's family? It's still a relational context. All right, so far. Chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, I'm going to read that again. Please don't forget the last of those words. Fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And I'm going to break off in the middle of the sentence in the Greek, because I better not go into the next passage. But that bit at the end, the reason I went through to verse 21 is it is actually grammatically and thematically all part of the same flow. It's a relational context. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he goes on grammatically to give specific examples of that. So what's this all about? Well, you see, the thing is, right now, because you, most of you here know, this is a sort of a river thing that we will often have a response opportunity at the end. One or two of you are having a problem because you're worried what the response is going to be. And you're worried, am I going to ask specific people to stand in response to some of these things? So can I, in the interest of having your full attention, just tell you that I'm not going to do that. We are going to respond at the end, but I'm not going to do that. So one or two of you can just stop wondering how you're going to wriggle out of that and listen. I speak from experience of my own heart. So what is Paul doing? Paul is setting out what family life should look like for the family of God. And he kind of tops and tails it like this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be very careful then how you live this life of love. Not as unwise, but as wise. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making music with your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a slightly different translation to the one you'll have. But it is, those things are all examples of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and living out this life of love. That's grammatically how it works, as it's written in the Greek. Be filled with the Spirit. What are some examples of what that's going to look like, living this life of love? Well, it's going to look like this. You're going to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to, rather than some of the things he's talked about earlier on that we're going to go into. We're going to sing. We're going to make music with your hearts to the Lord. We're going to give thanks to God for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is all part of the outworking of being filled with the Spirit. Okay, that's the grammatical and the spiritual thrust of that section. How does he get into that? Well, it starts with therefore. And as you all know, when you see therefore in Scripture, you ask, Scott, what's it there for? Scott's been around long enough to remember that from Doris. When you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for. And what it's there for is the stuff that he's just been dealing with in what we have as chapter 4. Being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And what he then goes into in chapter 5 is all stuff that is the antithesis, is the reverse of being kind and tender-hearted to one another. So therefore, in the light of what I've just been telling you, Paul says, what do you do? Be. Now, be is sometimes, in the way we express things, a fairly passive word. In the sense that, you know, you will hear people say, well, we're human beings, not human doings, so let's relax into all that God has made us and all the rest of it. That's fine, but that's not actually what this word means in the Greek. It's a much more active word. It's not a passive word. It means more become. In other sort of constructions, the Greek word is used meaning to, it came to pass. It's used where it says a storm arose. Something that happens, that is caused to happen. It's quite an active word. So when Paul says, be imitators of God, he's not, on this occasion anyway, just saying, just lie back and relax into your identity in Christ. Although that's obviously the foundation of it. But he is actually saying there's some stuff to do and some choices to make in this. Some translations talk about being followers. But the Greek word is the word that we get mimic from. Be imitators. Be mimics of our Father in heaven. How do we live a life of love? Well, we do that by understanding our status as dearly loved children and imitating our dad. That's what children do, isn't it? It's a mixture of what we have genetically in terms of our identity, in this case, our identity in Christ, in that what God has done for us supernaturally in being born again, but also the choices we make in imitating our dad, like children do, don't they? And their mum. They imitate their parents. Because we are his children, actually more than that, because we are his beloved children, dearly loved children, which can be translated just generally as children, but if you want to embrace it to yourself, it can be translated as son or daughter. So because you are God's son, because you are God's daughter, imitate him. Do your best to be like him in the strength and the empowering that he gives. This amazing God has blessed us. He's our Father, and he really, really is. When I did the passage, chapter 2, I talked about when Paul says adopted. That's a very powerful word in the original ancient world context, where to be adopted by the family, you often would have been a slave, and you're adopted because perhaps they haven't got a male heir. So they adopt you, but you really genuinely become part of that family. And any old family ties you had were put away. This Father of ours really is our Father. We really are his beloved children. And because of that, we really can be chips off the old block. Like father, like son, or like daughter. It's actually possible. It really is. And everything else that Paul says in this passage flows from that. And if we don't get hold of that, we will just lapse into a legalism and a condemnation and failure. So, please, can we get hold of that? As dearly loved, as beloved children, all these things are possible for us. But only in an understanding of that position. And then Paul goes on to spell this stuff out. And I'm not going to go into every word and exegete every single thing. But fundamentally, he says, because this is the position you're now in, just don't carry on living in the bad stuff. And what is this bad stuff? Well, sexual sin, unclean actions that start with thoughts. We'll talk about that in a moment. And greed. And often because of, well, I don't know, because of all sorts of things, because of our culture and because of the condemnation as well that can so easily creep in, we will focus on words like fornication and coarse joking and conveniently forget words like greed.
And so we'll say, well, that's okay, I'm not a fornicator and I haven't told any dirty jokes recently. I'm okay. And forget about the greed bit. Isn't it interesting that a couple of times, at least in this passage, Paul talks about giving thanks, which of course is the antithesis of greed, isn't it? And I kind of think actually all of these things are a lot more related than we sometimes give credit for. All the fornication-y type stuff, if I can kind of generalize all of that, to use a biblical word, is often coming from a similar root of a lack of thankfulness that greed does. A dissatisfaction. So, we just do need to give justice to this passage, need to think a little bit about some of the specifics that Paul talks about, lest we think it's not a problem to us. You see, the thing is, Paul was writing into a particular context. Ephesus, or the greater Ephesus area, like the greater London area, probably. And as you will have heard at other times in this series, Ephesus had a particular sort of culture, and it is possible, stroke probable, I've read various things about this, plus for and against, but there was, in terms of their pagan worship, cultic prostitution, whatever the specifics, the fact is, if Paul thought it was worth spelling these things out, then you can bet your bottom dollar there was a problem going on there somewhere. Because Paul doesn't tend to write about things just in vague generalities in his letters. He, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is quite canny like that. You know, when he's writing to Corinth and talking about how the worship ought to be in their meetings, that isn't just, you understand, don't you, that when he's talking about only one or two of you prophesy at a time and all of this stuff in Corinthians, it's not because he's got this absolute list in his mind of how it ought to be in all churches at all times, whatever the circumstances. I think he probably writes something a bit different to us, actually. Like, for goodness sake, at least one of you prophesy. But to Corinth, where there was obviously disorder and imbalance, he gives some more specific instruction, which is then helpful for us to embrace and understand what he's talking about there. Well, if he's writing this to Ephesus about let not fornication and uncleanness or covetousness be among you, there was obviously a problem there. So does that mean that, okay, that was Paul writing to Ephesus and it's not a problem for us? Well, here's just a few statistics. Before I put the statistics up, I will finish soon. Before I put the statistics up, just to say, number one, it's... So, of course, always a little dangerous searching for statistics like this on the internet with the words you have to put in the search engine. So it wasn't a very extensive search. Secondly, I'm afraid, always a little suspicious about statistics put up by Christian pressure groups because we tend to exaggerate or just quote things that don't have proper sources. And I did sort of read some things that were seemed to be quoting each other, but it was always a bit difficult to find out what the body of work that actually had come up with those statistics was in the first place. So I actually got a whole lot more statistics, and I tried to sort of pare it down to the ones that seemed to be taking the most conservative estimates of some of the numbers involved, rather than the most exaggerated. Is that okay? So, even then, well, let's just have a look. I'm sorry the print's a bit small because there's lots of statistics. There are an estimated 370 million pornographic websites on the internet at the point that statistic was created, as you'll see, that by its very nature is probably out of date. Every second, over $3 million is being spent on pornography. And, of course, that's just the sites, of course, you have to pay for. Every second, 28,000 or so internet users are viewing pornography. Every second, 372 internet users are just typing some sort of adult search team into the search engines. Of course, That might have quoted, that might have included me. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created. And that's just in the United States. In 2007, the estimated value of the pornography industry worldwide was, and I did see this statistic quoted several times, sometimes higher than this, $97 billion. Between 2005 and 2006, the number of times adult sex was used as a search term was, it went up by 301%. 36% of 9 to 19-year-olds have, according to some surveys, accidentally found themselves on a pornographic website when looking for something else. A 2006, by the way, if you've got children aged 9 to 19, take note of that. A 2006 study estimated that one in four men in the UK, aged 25 to 49, had downloaded pornography in the previous month. I'm not going to look around to see who's aged 25 to 49 here. And that's just the men. And I did find statistics, obviously, that increasingly this is not just a male issue. And lest you think that all of us who are really spiritual don't have a problem, in a 2000 Christianity Today survey, 33% of clergy admitted to having visited a sexually explicit website. Of those who had visited a porn site, 53% had visited such sites a few times in the past year. 18% visit sexually explicit sites between a couple of times a month and more than once a week. Not a problem. Oh, well, actually, you know, but of course, in River Church, that wouldn't happen, would it? By the way, that wasn't a confession. But and how about greed as well? Oh, sorry, that sounded very glib, as if it never has ever, you know, crossed my mind or, you know, no temptation has ever touched me. Sorry, rubbish. The just happened syndrome. There's a passage that I always enjoy in Exodus 32. Let's just very quickly look at it. Because often when these things do happen, whether it's pornography on websites or whether it's other things that lead to inappropriate relationships, adultery, breakdowns of marriage, you often hear the expression, oh, it just happened. Exodus 32. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of... Sorry, this is the people come to Aaron, and Moses seems to be in a long time up the mountain, so maybe God's not there after all. So the people come to Aaron and say, we'd like a golden calf instead. So, Exodus 32, verses 2 to 4. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. All the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a golden molded calf. However, when Moses challenges him 20 verses later, Aaron said, do not let the anger of the Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. They said to me, make us gods that should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. They gave it to me. And it just happened. I cast it into the fire and this calf came out. And if you don't believe me, it's there. Just look it up. That's not even the message. That is New King James Version. It just happened. You see, it's not new, this problem, because it's to do with human choice. Temptation is not sin. James, in his letter, makes really clear the distinction and where the crossover comes. James 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and entice him. Some, you know, King James says lusts, and that immediately puts it into a particular frame in our mind. But actually the word in the Greek just means natural desires, part of our fallenness. We are all swimming in the same pool. And the temptation's like the water that we swim in. And we can keep swimming and the water can run off us. The temptation isn't the problem, James says. But when desire has conceived, and that's our choice in there, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And that's our choice. Our choice is. And Paul, in this passage, gives some specific examples of that. Of when we open our mouth and let the water in. When we allow things to be conceived in us. Jokes, he talks about coarse joking. Of course, the reality is, we all have in our minds, in 21st century culture, what that means. If I'd been preaching this sermon in Victorian times, it would have meant something else. And in the 17th century, it would have meant something else. That's why, you know, Paul does not give, you know, a coarse joke is one that uses these terms and these references to parts of the body. And, you know, it's not laid out like that. It's not a legalistic thing. It's to what the Spirit is saying in our heart about this. But here's some guidelines. Jokes that form inappropriate bonds. Jokes that really are flirtation. Jokes that undermine, things that undermine boundaries between us that are appropriate boundaries that just get eroded by that joke or that comment. Glances that become second glances or third glances or fourth glances or purchases or... It's the things, it's how it grows in us. And Paul just basically says, just don't have anything to do with it. Just don't have anything to do with it. Because if you don't start down the path, you don't end up with the golden calf jumping out of the fire. And how do we do that? Well, time not here to go into all of that. But accountability is a really good thing, you know. That's why that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is a really good place to end that passage. Accountable relationships. Where you don't think you're suddenly going to get slapped across the wrist with a big stick if you actually say, well, I was tempted in this way, or actually I think I made this mistake, I sinned here. And there can be forgiveness and restoration in that. And that can be husbands to wives, wives to husbands, friends to each other. Friends to each other, by the way, let's make sure that's same sex. Otherwise, we're just going to end up in the same problem. Finally, and I have run out of time, let's just quickly consider greed, because I've talked about the sexual bit, but Paul does talk about greed a lot as well in this passage. Paul says this in his letter to Timothy. Those who desire to be rich, and it's the desire bit, not those who are rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which, interestingly, in the light of that little thing, which drown men. I can't work out which way I'm supposed to be going now with this thing. So maybe some of you just needed to see the drowning bit again. I don't know. There you go, sorry. Which drown men in destruction. Greed can lead to drowning as well. Dissatisfaction with our lot. And the antidote, verse 20, giving thanks always. Giving thanks. Always. Before I just read this again and ask us all to respond, just a little thought that came to me, and I don't want to lay this in a condemnatory way on you, and it might have just been a little thought I had, but if the headlines are to be believed, Some of us over the next month or so are going to be asked for some more money from the revenue. And some of us are going to get some money back that we didn't know we had. And this morning we've heard two things in terms of the football team and in terms of what's going on with microfinance Nepal, which could be good places to put that money that you didn't think you had, rather than just say, oh, good, a windfall. Now, some of us might need that money. I'm well aware of that. But some of us, for whom it would be a windfall that we weren't expecting, what are we going to do with that money? That's a thought for me if I get that letter. Maybe a thought for you as well. Can we all stand, please? Everybody. Rob, could you come with the band? I might join you in a minute. Could we all just choose to open our eyes, our hearts, our spirits right now? And I'm just going to read this passage over us again, just this section. And some of us, it's general truth, and some of us, the Holy Spirit has shone a light on some things. And we need to repent, and we need to tell somebody that we're repenting, and we need to put some things in place that the temptation is not going to be fully conceived into sin. Otherwise, we are going to drown. And it might seem at the moment like just your head's got ducked under the water. And praise God if that's as far as it's gone. But if you continue in the route you're going, you are going to drown in it. And that might be to do with sexual issues, or it might be to do with greed and general dissatisfaction. Please don't go away this morning without talking to someone about that and praying with them. There will be a team. Don't worry, no one's going to know whether you're coming out because you're just a bit greedy or because you're on the verge of an affair. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Right now, again, be filled with the Spirit. 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 And let's live that out, speaking to one another in encouraging ways, in ways that build each other up in God. Singing, making music with your hearts to God because you're thankful. Giving thanks to God for all things. For all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Holy Spirit, just come, we pray now. Breakthrough. Breakthrough in our lives.